for help. And the thing about help is we all need help whether we ask for it or not. You know, we talk about guys and not wanting to ask for directions and all that kind of stuff. And it's true, we don't want to, but we still need help. And I think about, you know, the toughest guys, the biggest and strongest athletes. They're out there playing a game, and one moment they can be strutting around like they're the best thing ever, and then the next play they get injured. And what happens is they need help. They need someone to carry them off the field. So there comes a point where we all need help. Everyone does. And so that's where the psalmist finds himself here in Psalm 83. It says, a psalm of Asaph. There's some conjecture if this coincides with what happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You can read that on your own, but I believe it was Jehoshaphat. All those kings start with a J, you know, and I get him a little bit confused. And so he was surrounded by an army, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. But there's no conclusive evidence that this refers to this exact time. But, you know, commentators have to write books, and so they conjecture about things. Verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And so we see that. If you read the Old Testament before, you've kind of gone through there. The nation of Israel is constantly under attack. It's always been that way. Even to this present day, we know that Israel's always in the news. It's constantly under the threat of attack. Why? Because they're God's chosen nation. Because God has a purpose for them, and so they always seem to have trouble. The immediate application for us as believers is we have a target on our back. Is Satan comes after us because we're God's chosen people. That's just how it is. So Asaph is calling on God to act, calling on God to help. Verse 5 says, they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Now, that's quite an army right there. That's quite a lot of people. And it's interesting, you know, Edom and the Ishmaelites and even Moab and the children of and Ammon, the children of Lot and all these, they're actually relatives of Israel if you go back far enough. They're relatives of this people, and yet they've turned against them. And so this is quite an army going together that are coming against Israel. You could lose heart when you see this many people coming against you. I love what Martin Luther said, though. Martin Luther, that great reformer, he said, God is a majority. God is a majority. Now, I've heard writers and teachers that I really like, they say, God plus you makes a majority. And I see what they're saying, and I agree with that in the sense of, obviously, if you only have God, you have a majority. But I love it, what Martin Luther said before all those guys, they said God is a majority. God by himself is a majority. God doesn't need us. It's not like God's waiting, oh man, I just got to have somebody to tip the scales for me. God is a majority all by himself, and that's a good thing. What we have to remember, and we can become just constantly discouraged, we have to remember that even if every person on earth turned against the Lord, every person on earth turned against the Lord, that wouldn't cause the Lord to fear. The Lord wouldn't get scared. The Lord wouldn't say, oh man, 7 billion. I tell you what, I'm a little worried. He wouldn't do that. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And I'm just going to read through this quickly, but it's always a good psalm to go back to. To remember that nobody down here really sets the fear into the Lord. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that's just a good psalm for me and for you to go back to whenever wars are raging, whenever there's a threat of, you know, this country over here is about to get nuclear weapons, and what about terrorist cells, and what if another September 11th happens, and all these things that can really just take away our peace, is to go back and realize God's a majority. God's got under control. God is not afraid of these nations. There's a drop in the bucket to him. They're like grasshoppers in his sight. Not very impressive to him. Just remember that. All right, back to Psalm 83. And what Asaph is going to do, he's going to call on God to intercede as God had done in the past. Asaph, at this point, starting in verse 9, he's going to bring up some past victories that the Lord had accomplished to ask God to work again in that way. Verse 9, he says, deal with him as with Midian. Deal with him as with Midian. That brings us back to Gideon. God had used Midian to defeat these people. You can read about that in Judges 6 through 8, how God used Gideon, and they just basically showed up, and they just yelled and had their torches, and everybody started running away and killing each other, and Gideon and his army just kind of picked up the leftovers. So God was able to deliver them. So he said, God, deliver like you did then. And then he also says, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, with the Ewoks, you know, remember the moon of Endor? No, sorry, that's Return of the Jedi there. Who became as refuse on the earth. Now, this has to do with when Sisera was defeated by Barak and Deborah and Jael in Judges 4 and 5. Perhaps one of the most graphic things in Scripture. Remember, she invites Jael invites Sisera in, and, hey, take a break, drink some more milk on this hot day, and then she puts a tent peg through his head. I don't know. I like the story. I think it's very descriptive. But anyway, God had defeated that army during that time as well. So now verse 11 says, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. You know these guys weren't going to accomplish much with those names. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. So these were the chiefs of the Midianites, also defeated by Gideon. Gideon tore these guys up. And so Asaph is just asking, okay, come on, God, you know, work like you did in the past. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. So Asaph's not very happy. You know, and obviously if this massive army came against you, you wouldn't be kind of like, Lord, if you could just provide for these guys and everything. You know, you need to be praying, Lord, you need to stop these guys. So he's praying that the Lord would really destroy them, but that they would turn to him. And so it's interesting there. It says that they may seek your name, O Lord. So in other words, bring your judgment down, but if possible, bring them to a knowledge of you. Lord, let them turn to you or be judged is basically the heart of what's coming out there. This is ultimately what it comes down to, though, that we see from the scriptures. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation 22, you see that. You see that there's always this constant God saying, either you do things my way or there's going to be judgment. Either you come to my side or there's going to be trouble. Either you must turn from your sins or you'll perish. This kind of came to a head for those of us who went to Piyot on Sunday. I think we've been going there 3+ years, something like that. And as far as my recollection goes, it was the worst time we've ever had there. The kids were the worst ever. In fact, it was these 7 kids on the back row, just totally disrespectful and just, I mean, it was a rough time. It was wild. So we had a little talk with them because it came to the point where there was a verbal confrontation. There was racial, you could tell there was a racial aspect to that as well. And it was just a mess, and it became very clear there were some who were listening, there were some who were not, and we know that those who weren't listening, if they chose to remain in that direction, then they're going to perish. No doubt about it. They are going to perish. It's interesting because some people who, I don't know if they don't deal with rough people, but they think, you know, just everybody should go to heaven. Just everybody go to heaven. And you look, and we're just trying to have one little Bible study in this place. And you see how disruptive 7 people are who choose to go the wrong way. And you realize it destroys everything in this one little group. Could you imagine if everybody went to heaven who didn't want to be there? Oh, man. It wouldn't be heaven. That would be hell. It would be. And so that's why God gives people a choice. He says, turn to me or be separated from me. And that's, I believe, the heart of Asaph here. And we experienced that a little bit firsthand on Sunday. Verse 17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So he says, you know, if they're not going to turn to you, then just take them out, Lord, that they may know who you are. Now, it's important to realize that one day all will know the truth. Now hopefully, you know, as we pray for those boys that were so disruptive there at Paiute, that they'll turn to the Lord. That they still have time because they're still alive. But if they don't, and others who choose not to, there's coming a day when they will realize who the Lord is. It's not like they're going to just be separated from God and be like, well, you know what, I knew there was nothing. I knew I was right. There's coming the day, in fact, that they will have to bow before the Lord. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when everyone will have to bow. In fact, there's a song about that, about how every knee will bow, but better is it to do it now. It's better to bow the knee before the Lord when you don't have to do it under compulsion. But there's coming a day when everyone will have to bow the knee before him, will have to admit that he's the king. And so that's something that we have to just keep before our minds and even to warn people about. All right, moving on to Psalm 84. Look at the heart of a pilgrim here. It says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, when these are the, you know, a singing group there that sang in the temple and part of the priesthood. But when we think of a pilgrim, what do we think of? We think of Thanksgiving. Let's admit it. You know, maybe we had to do the little play when we were growing up and, you know, you get that cool black hat. And I don't know why it had that big old buckle on the front, you know, and the big shoes with the buckle. And we think about them sitting there, the cornucopia, and your teacher would have to try to get you to learn how to spell that. I still don't know how to spell cornucopia. But this is what we think of when we think of a pilgrim. But a pilgrim is a very biblical term. Came way before, you know, the 1600s. A pilgrim is someone who doesn't really, their homeland isn't right there. They're moving through. That's why we called them pilgrims, because they came from England to America to start a new life. And so what we have here in this psalm is really the heart of a pilgrim, a person who realizes that this earth is not their home. They realize that this is not where they're going to spend forever, that everything they are and they want and they desire is not wrapped up in this place. Verse 1, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So here the psalmist is writing this and just getting excited about the tabernacle, excited about the tent where God's presence is, where he manifests himself between the two cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. He's just excited about that. He calls him, O Lord of hosts, speaking of how he's basically has that army of angels, the host speaking of the angels. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. He's just excited to be in that place. He's excited to go into those courts and serve the Lord and pray to the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It's the person who desires God, who has a heart to God. It's not the person that you have to call. You come into church, well, you know, I don't really know if I'm going to come today. And all that kind of stuff. You don't have to drag this person in. Has a desire, has a heart to do that. But notice, he has a heart to go and be before the Lord, but he wishes he could be there all the time. He wishes he could just live there. Notice in verse 3, he says, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. So he's even envious that the sparrow can build a nest there in the courtyard, that sparrow can live there within sight of the tabernacle. Just like, I wish I could be there. I wish I could be in that place. And blessed are those who dwell in your house, those who actually lived around there in the courts, and even as they had the temple later on, and they had places for the people to live, and they were able to stay there and to sing to the Lord, they were excited about that. And so the heart, I believe, in verses 1 through 4, it's a heart of a pilgrim, but it's a heart of heaven. It's a desire for heaven. It's a desire to want to go to heaven. Remember Paul? You probably heard of him on Sundays. This guy named Paul, you know, from the Bible, and he ended up having a vision of heaven. And then really that was all he could think about. He said, it's not even lawful for me to talk about it because, and I've heard an interesting slant on that, it's not lawful for me to talk about it. Some pastors think that it means he couldn't do it justice. In other words, if I try to use words to describe all that went on there, I just couldn't do it. It wouldn't do it justice. So he says, I can't describe it to you, but you know what? I'm ready to go. He said, I know it's better for you guys that I stay here, and you know, I'm not going to do it begrudgingly. You know, when he was teaching the word, he wasn't like, okay, one more before I go to heaven. He wasn't like that, but he knew in his heart, man, my desire is to go and be with the Lord. That's what I desire. It's better for you guys that I stay here, he said, but my desire is to go be with him. That was his heart. That was his desire, and I believe that's the heart of the psalmist here. He just wants to be with the Lord. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So blessed is the person, or is the man whose strength is in you. A desire for God, a desire to just draw their strength from God, and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. We've talked about it probably many times, but 3 times a year, the Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem for the feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost. And many times they would bring their whole family. As evidenced there in I think it's Luke chapter 2, when Jesus, remember, gets left behind there in Jerusalem, and because they've all gone up for the Passover. Well, the person who desired actually to go to Jerusalem, that's the person whose heart is set on pilgrimage. In other words, it wasn't like, okay, man, I tell you what, I got crops in the field and I got this going on, but you know, the law says I got to go to Jerusalem. And no. This was a person that was looking at his calendar and was ready to go. Okay. One more month and we get to go up for Passover. Excited about it. But I believe that this was only a shadow of the reality. I believe the reality is this, that as believers, we are on a pilgrimage. As Christians, we're on a pilgrimage to heaven. That's our big pilgrimage, that we're on our way to go there, that's our big feast. And that's really the focus of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read it. It's all about that guy named Christian, and he's on his pilgrimage. He's on his way to the celestial city that's representative of heaven. But I love how it's put in Hebrews. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, near the end of your Bibles. And the famous Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look at verses 13 through 16. And this is exciting, and kind of give you a little freebie. It's not in my notes, but when Paul in 2 Timothy talked about his departure, that his departure was near, it was actually used in the secular Greek to speak of when a boat is put out. In other words, when a boat is about to leave and it kind of, you know, you pick up all the ropes and you push off from shore. That was the word that Paul used for departure. He was ready to sail to heaven. It's an exciting thing to think about. And so Hebrews chapter 11, the writer has talked about all these people who had great faith. And then verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. So the idea here is that these great people of faith were seeking that heavenly home. They were seeking that homeland. They weren't holding on to the things of this earth. They weren't saying, well, what if I lose this, or what if I do that, or what if God calls me to do this and it's too big of a loss? No, they were ready to move forward. They were ready to go out and for that. And God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. That's pretty awesome. Many days, well, I'm not going to lie, every day I would think God would be ashamed to say that he's my God. But he wasn't ashamed of these, and he's prepared a city for them. It's exciting to think about. But you have to receive it by faith. There's a, I don't know if you would call it a hymn or not. I don't know, you know, I didn't grow up in church, so I don't know how you define hymns. But I found it in a hymn book. And I just want to read to you from the first chorus or stanza or whatever it's called in hymns. It's from a hymn called "This World Is Not My Home" by Albert Brumley. It goes like this. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." It's exciting. That's the heart of that. And as you go, and I have the book in my office if you want to read the rest of it, but it kind of goes on with that same thing. It's exciting to think about. And that a person would have that attitude and put the pen to paper and say, yeah, that's where I'm going. So good stuff, the heart of a pilgrim. All right, back to Psalm 84, and we'll continue on. Looking at verse 6 now. "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools." So we're back to the pilgrims. The pilgrims are moving through. They're on the way to Jerusalem. They're excited about it. Their heart is set on it. They come to this place called the Valley of Baca. Now, we don't know exactly where this was. They haven't identified this accurately 100%. But it must have been a dry place because it says, as they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a spring. They make it a spring. In other words, they dig a spring for the next pilgrims coming through so that they can receive water. And it says that the rain also covers it with pools. The application for us as we travel on our pilgrimage, we're to dig a well for the next person. As we come to a dry place and we find, you know, this is hard, this is a difficult situation, then dig a spring for the next person. Rick Coburn, in one of our pastor's conferences up in Dallas, he expounded this very greatly, and he talked about how hard it was being the only Calvary Chapel in Texas, and about how, you know, it's just a difficult situation, and how he heard Gail Irwin teach on this passage, and he said, you know what, no matter what happens, I'm going to dig a spring for the next guy. That's what I'm going to do. And believe me, Pastor Rick and the church up there, they have dug springs. They are a tremendous blessing to all the Calvary Chapels that have come after them. And so for us, as we come to dry places in our life, to dig that spring. For those coming up behind us in ministry, to help them that they wouldn't have to go through the same dry times that we did, the same difficulties, to be a blessing to them. For our children, none of us want our children to have to go through the same things we went through, to do the same things that we did. For our coworkers, or the list goes on and on, to be that person that says, you know what, maybe my life is dry. Maybe it's a difficult place that I'm in, but I'm going to dig a spring for the next person. Maybe it's not going to be so wonderful for me, but for the person who comes after, they're going to benefit from what I've been through. I'm going to do that for that person. And I think that's a beautiful heart as we move on in our pilgrimage. Verse 7, they go on from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. They make it. They make it to the end of their journey. And again, to apply it to the New Testament, to realize that every person who's been born again, they're going to make it into Zion. They're going to make it to the New Jerusalem. God's going to keep them the whole way. God doesn't make a person born again and then unborn again. You got to get born again again and again, again, and again. God is able to finish what he starts. He's able to complete the work and bring them all the way home. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. So he says, you know, listen to me, God of hosts. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Give ear to me and behold our shield. This speaks of the king. Verse 9, shield and anointed both speak of their earthly king. Their king is thought of as their shield, as their defender, as their protector. And he was also anointed. We know that when a person was became king, they would be anointed with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened with David. Remember when Samuel came to him and anointed him with oil? And so he's asking, this is a prayer for the king. And I kind of want to sit on this for just a moment, especially in an election year. I want to apply this to praying for our authorities. And I want to turn again to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy this time. Because I'm afraid that even as Christians, and I know I'm very guilty, you can point out to me plenty of politician jokes and slams that I have made up here from the pulpit. At least I don't think I've mentioned them by name. But the thing is, the scriptures tell us to treat them differently. I think we've been too influenced by Johnny Carson and Jay Leno and Dave Letterman and others who, you know, they make their living off of mocking authority. They make their living off of mocking politicians and presidents and rulers. And we know that, unfortunately, those politicians and presidents and rulers give them plenty of ammunition to work with. They give them plenty of opportunity. I realize that. But I just want to come to the scriptures and see what it says about praying for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." For all men. Now, if we cut it off right there, we would say, okay, I'll pray for those men that I like. But then here it says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul writes this in the heart of Rome. Not in the heart of Rome, but he writes it when Rome is the ruling power. The Caesars were not nice guys. Rome was not a nice power. They didn't become a world-dominating empire by being nice guys. Yet he says God desires even to save Caesars. God desires to save kings and those authority. So if Paul could write this, saying pray for authorities in the midst of a cruel empire, then I think that we should rethink how we talk about authorities. I think we should rethink our attitude toward rulers. Maybe we don't have anybody we'd like to vote for in the next election. But you know what? God wants to save those men. God wants to save the women and men that are on both sides of the aisle and their political views. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In context, speaking of these all men, these kings, and these in authority. So just God convicted my own heart. It is because if you go into Starbucks or anywhere else and you hear people talking about politics, I bet you couldn't tell if they were just Joe Schmo off the street or Christians. I believe that for the most part, Christians speak about these things just the same way as a person in the world does. But we're not to be like that. The scripture says we're to be different. We're to be praying for these people. We're to earnestly desire their salvation. All right, back to Psalm 84. That probably won't get me elected to anything, but that's cool. All right, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So good, so good. I don't know if you've had those days, and I've had them from time to time. Maybe you're going on vacation, and you have like that perfect day. You know, just from beginning to get in, it's like the food and the activities, and it's one of those few days where like you don't feel like you have something to do. You don't have all these things going on and, oh, this responsibility and this bill to pay. It's just like, this is a good day. And you see the sun start to set and you're like, oh, why did it have to end? Why did it have to end? And that's the attitude of this guy when it comes to being in the courts of the Lord. Just one day. Just one day. It's better than 1,000 elsewhere. I believe that's how it's going to be once we get to heaven. I don't know if it's days or one endless day, or I'll let the theologians debate about that. But just once we get in that first day in heaven, I think that everything, all the pain, all the difficulty, everything that was a frustration to us here on this earth, it's going to be all forgotten. It's going to be like, well, those thousands of days down there, they don't compare to this one day. One day. But then I love also his attitude. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Basically, kind of to put it in our vernacular, I'd rather be an usher for the Lord than be the king of a country. That's my desire. I would just like to be where God manifests his presence better than being some ruler somewhere. I'd rather be a servant to God than on the top of the totem pole when it comes to wickedness. A beautiful, beautiful heart. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Good stuff there as he finishes up this psalm. But I just want to warn one thing, verse 11, the end of that. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or actually it says in the Hebrew, no good will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. People take verses like this out of context. They'll take verses like this and use it to basically mean whatever they want it to mean. Well, I consider A to be a good thing in my life, and God will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Therefore, God should give me A. We always have to remember that God is the one who chooses what's good for us. Just as we know that as we could have different children, we know that this thing would be good for this child. But if I gave this same thing to this other child, it's gonna blow their mind. They're not going to be able to handle it. And so it is with the Lord. Lord knows what he can handle. He knows what good thing that he can give to us. So people that are kind of like in the faith and prosperity gospel, and you know they are into all the material things, they'll take a verse like this and use it and abuse it. In fact, you know, maybe I'll step on toes. I don't think so in this crowd. But I've even heard that verse used to say that all believers should speak in tongues, because tongues is a good thing. Therefore, God's not going to withhold. And you just look at it in context and like, where are you coming from, man? And so we have to be careful and to think critically and to study the scriptures in context and say, we realize that as we look from Genesis to Revelation, God is the one who chooses what good things to give his children. And to trust him and to realize, if God considers it good in my life, he'll bring it to me. If he doesn't consider it good to me, then he'll withhold it. All right, move on to Psalm 85. Our forgiving God. Our forgiving God. And really, forgiveness is what we need most. We need forgiveness. Sometimes we might not think it. We might think, you know what, a Mustang's what I need most. No, but the Lord knows that forgiveness is what we need most. And if you've ever been in that place when you're in someone's doghouse because you have done wrong, you know how much you need forgiveness. You know how important that it is. So we see Psalm 85 to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's believed, again, we don't know for sure, but perhaps that this has to do when the children, or Judah, the southern kingdom, was returning from the Babylonian exile. And perhaps that's the context for this. Verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath, and you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So maybe it has to do with that. Maybe as they came back from being in captivity to the Babylonians, then this is the context, perhaps. And it's awesome stuff here in verses 1 through 3. We see that God was merciful to the people. God forgave the people. God covered over their sin. He took away his wrath and his anger. That's good. And the application for us is it's good when God does those things for us. God forgives our sins. But you know what happens? Is usually we wake up the next day and we start the bad cycle again. And perhaps I'm not just talking about, okay, living in willful disobedience, but we know, honestly, that we're all sinners, and we haven't arrived, and we know that every day we need forgiveness. And so it's good that God doesn't only do it one time, but he's a continually forgiving God. And so that's what we find here as we get into verse 4. Unfortunately, the people are in trouble again. Notice verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. The first time I read this, I was like, man, what happened between verses 3 and 4? But I think what the psalmist is doing is he's recounting how God had forgiven them, but now at the current situation, they're in trouble again. They're under God's judgment again, so he's asking for forgiveness again. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I love that. Will you revive us again? Revive us again. It's good. It's kind of like the image I think of is, you know, a person who perhaps they'd had a heart attack and you know, they call the EMT and they shock them and bring them back, okay? Well, they bring them back and they're doing fine, but they're in the hospital and it happens again. And the guy says, you know what? We've already shocked them once. You know, that's it for them. No, you're going to shock them again. You know, you're going to bring them back again. And that's what the Lord does to us. He continually desires to revive us. And that's what the psalmist is crying for. But the psalmist is crying out again for mercy, basically saying, Lord, you forgave us in the past. Would you forgive us again? Would you forgive us again? And I think that that's an important thing for us to realize, that God does that. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 18. A lot of turning tonight. Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. Just I want to look at this parable. Again, probably a familiar one to us, but it seems like it's these familiar ones that we hear a lot that we don't always live by. So it's important to remember that God forgives us over and over again and how we're to respond to that forgiveness. Then Peter came to him, speaking of coming to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. Now, Peter, we know Peter, and I make a lot of fun of him, and perhaps I hope we're not like roommates in heaven or anything like that. He's going to get after me. But, you know, Peter, at the time, I think he's feeling pretty good about himself. The rabbis taught this time that if you forgave someone three times, you're doing great. You're awesome. That's the most. So he's kind of doubling it plus one, seven kind of being a number of completion through the Bible. So seven times, what do you say, Lord? Pretty smooth, huh? I am Pete. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter got out of his abacus, and he starts working it out, and you realize it's 490. Okay, 490 times, that's how many times I have to forgive somebody. That's not what the Lord's talking about. He's basically saying 70 times 7. It just, you don't keep count. If you keep count of how many times you have to forgive somebody, and you're like at 488, and you're worried you're not going to forgive them, talk to me after service. We got some things to deal with. That's not very good. The idea is you just keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And he brings a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is basically an unpayable debt. Because already he's a servant to the king. He works for the king. And he owes, you know, let's put it in today's terms, I don't know, $100 million. So he's done something, whether it's embezzling, whether it's being wasteful. He owes the king an unpayable debt. No way he's going to do it. He says, but as he was not able to pay, there's an understatement by the Lord. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. In other words, well, I got to get something out of him, sell him into slavery, and I'll get some money out of them at least. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But there's no way he could pay. And then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So he forgives him an unpayable debt. You guys have heard it before. We are the servant. God is the king. He has forgiven us an unpayable debt. We can never pay off the debt of our sin. He's forgiven us. And then now the rubber meets the road, how we treat people once we've received that forgiveness. But that servant went out and found out one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. 100 denarii, that's basically 100 days' wage. It's a pretty big debt, but it is payable over time. And so the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now he can pay him. He can do that. He can pay him off. But notice the response of the man who's been forgiven all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I did? Had pity on you, and his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's a rough passage. Jesus pulls the gloves off here. He doesn't treat it lightly. There's three lessons to learn from this passage. Number one is God is willing to forgive over and over again. He's willing to forgive this unpayable debt. He is willing to forgive that. Okay? He's willing to do that. Number two is, we must be willing to forgive over and over again. We must be willing. Because here's what happens. God says, I'm willing to forgive you every day. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm willing to forgive you on a daily basis, but you also have to be willing to forgive as well. If we fail to forgive, we will not be forgiven. Now, a lot of people have sought to take the teeth out of this passage, sought to take the teeth out of it when Jesus says, if you don't forgive there in the Sermon on the Mount, neither will you be forgiven. Well, that can't really mean what God says. That's what Jesus said it means. What happens is, doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. It means this. It means as you're on your pilgrimage, you're going to be in a holding pattern. That's exactly what it means. It means that you know how frustrating it can be when perhaps there's stormy weather and you're in a plane and they won't let you land because of there's no visibility and you're just circling in that plane, circling on that plane. I've got somewhere to be. Let's land this thing. And that's what happens when a Christian, refuses to forgive. Just in that holding pattern, just in that holding pattern, just in that holding pattern, because they won't do for others what God has done for them. And I don't think... Maybe there's some other things that are even worse, I'm not sure. But for a Christian not to forgive, to hold on to things, it totally ruins the witness. Because God is known for his forgiveness. That's what people come to God is for, his forgiveness. And so when a Christian refuses to forgive, God says, I take that tremendously seriously. Very, very seriously. All right, back to Psalm 85. Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. And so the psalmist was confident that God had a good word for him. He was going to listen for that. He's asked for forgiveness, confident that God is going to respond. I love what Jesus said about peace in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God wants to give us peace. But what happens? When do we lose our peace? When we go back into folly. Notice he says there, he says, but let them not turn back to folly. Whenever we go back to folly, going back to sin, that's when we lose our peace. I don't know if you guys you're probably too spiritual, but if you're like me, you've probably seen some scary movies along the way. And always, there's always folly in the scary movies. What happens? The people are walking through the woods. They hear a scary noise. I wonder what that is. Let's go see. No, run away. Stay far, far away from it. Don't go toward that noise. And we probably yelled out, don't go in that room. Go away. And that's how it is with people in sin, going back to folly. We see in the Psalms, or I'm sorry, in the Proverbs, where it talks about the man who goes with the adulteress. And it says that he's an idiot, you know, like an ox to the slaughter. Didn't realize it was going to cost him his life. So we want to have that peace from God. We need to stay away from folly, steer clear of it. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So the one who fears the Lord, who is willing to turn to him, will find salvation. And I think of the Philippian jailer there in Acts chapter 16. He's all freaked out. What must I do to be saved? And Paul points him in the right direction. But I love that also at the end of verse 9, that glory may dwell in our land. When people are wholeheartedly following the Lord, glory dwells in that land. I have to brag on the ladies there at Midland Classical Academy. I had in-service. I'm the only guy teaching at the grammar school as I teach science on Fridays there. And so it was interesting. I didn't cry too much. You know, a lot of estrogen in the room. But as I was there, just all these ladies, all these Christians filled with the Holy Spirit and really loving and wanting to do the best for kids and wanting to keep Christ at the center of education. It was awesome to see. I mean, I called my dad, who's a lifelong teacher. I talked to him that night. I said, man, Dad, you won't believe it, but I think it's the end of the world's coming because I went to an in-service and I enjoyed it. And he started laughing. He couldn't believe that such a thing was possible. And so just seeing all those people, all those ladies that were just wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to do what he wanted to do, man, the glory was there. And so it is when people just want to serve the Lord, the glory dwells in the land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And I think this verse, it just reminds me of the cross. At the cross, mercy and truth have met together. At the cross, righteousness and peace have kissed. Think about it. Mercy, that Jesus Christ would take our place. That as we were scheduled to die on that cross, Jesus Christ stepped in our place. Truth, because we saw the truth of sin, the truth of their need for judgment for sin. We see righteousness, the Father's righteousness in judging sin. We see the Son's righteousness in being able to pay for our sin. And then we see peace. That once it was over, once Jesus Christ said it is finished, that believers now can have peace with God because the debt is fully paid. Just so much there at the cross. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. And so it's just the blessings of an obedient life. And then verse 13, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. And I think that that speaks of the Messiah. I think that speaks of the Lord Jesus, how righteousness went before him and we're to follow in his footsteps. He's left an example for us. He's left a pathway how we should follow in his footsteps. All right, last Psalm, Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Now, this is what's called an individual lament. In other words, it's not from a group or anything. It's one guy lamenting, crying out to the Lord, asking for help. Verse 1, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. David admits that he needs help, and I like that. I like that a guy like David would say that he's poor and needy. I like that. I like coming to the Lord and just And I've mentioned before many times lately as I've been praying, I just have to stop myself because it's like, yeah, well, that's, you just want to get real with God. You know, you can even put on a face with God, you know, and act like, oh, yeah, the Lord, things are going, oh, not really. You know, you just get real with him and he admits it. I'm poor and needy. I need your help. Verse 2, preserve my life for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Now, David is obviously not holy in the sense that God is. He's holy in the sense that he's set apart for God. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart, to be used of God. He's a servant of God. He also has, you know, the what we call the imputed righteousness of God, that God would see him as holy. But I really think he's saying, I'm holy in the sense of, you know, I'm wanting to serve you. I'm wanting to be your servant. You know, help out your servant. Help out the one who is set apart unto you. Verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O God, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So he's crying out for help and crying out that God would forgive him and that God would be merciful to him. I love that he's God's abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And just because people continually reject the Lord doesn't mean that God doesn't want to be merciful to them. God loves them. God desires that. And again, I know that these truths, and as you guys faithfully show up on Wednesday, you're like, okay, I heard that, heard that, heard that, heard that. But you know what? We need it because we need to remember that. This world causes us to forget, causes us to just not take the truths of Scripture seriously. But God's abundant in mercy to all those who will call upon him. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. I love that. David has confidence in prayer. David has confidence that the Lord is going to respond to him. And that only happens over time. It's a necessity of building a relationship with the Lord. It takes time to build that relationship with the Lord. But you know, it comes to, like, for a person who's spent some time with the Lord, they know the Lord's going to answer them. They know the Lord. Now, they know if they've been with the Lord for a long time, he may not answer them the way they like him to answer, but they know that he's there. He knows they're going to answer. So David has that confidence. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So all those pretend gods aren't like you, Lord. Nobody can do the works that you can do. You're the greatest one. You alone are God. You're the one who does everything wonderful. And so it just says, you're the only one, Lord. And just setting apart in his heart. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. So the Lord does this. The Lord is willing to teach us his ways and allowing us to walk in his truth by getting into his word, by getting into the Bible. And I'm going to beat that drum once again. It's just focus on the word, focus on the word. And there's a warning to you that you must know the word if you're to know God's truth. I was reading a couple different books this past week and by Christian authors, but I felt that they misused scriptures to try to make their point. They were talking about two different subjects that are kind of gray in scripture. I know a lot of Christians don't like that. They want everything to be black and white, but there's certain things where the Bible gives Christians liberty, where it doesn't say, don't do this or do this. He kind of gives you some liberty. And people have argued about him. Why? Because there's liberty there. But these writers were taking scriptures out of context to try to make their point. And my baloney detector went off as I was reading this. And I said, that's not the context of that. But you have to know the scriptures. And both of those I felt like were being legalistic. You have to be careful because legalists will take away your joy, take away your peace. So you have to know, is that really what the Lord wants me to do? Or is it this guy who wrote that book wants me to do? You be careful because once you lose your peace and everything else, it's big trouble. It says there in verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. David cries out for integrity of heart, that his heart would completely belong to God. And what happens, this comes as a result of obeying God's word. As we continually trust and obey the Lord, then our heart is pulled together. There's no pockets that we leave for ourselves. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead. And so God had constantly delivered David, and he was just praising God for that. O God, the proud have arisen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So David looks at all these guys around him that are coming against him, but then he looks up to the Lord and he realizes the character of God and that it brings him peace. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. So he cries out to God for strength. And I just want to give you a couple of verses you've heard before, but I find them the twins of strength in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 15:5, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, you guys can't do anything spiritually worthwhile without me. But then Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So without Christ, we can't do anything. But if we have Christ, we can do all things that he calls us to do. So it's just a realization that we can't do it ourselves, but to seek Christ. Verse 17, our last verse. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So he just, Lord, I wish you'd help me out and make all these unbelievers see it, so leave me alone. Let them leave me alone. So the audience of one. A lot of, you know, hopefully there's some things that you can take with you on all this. But you know, as I was even going through this, it's just that heart of a pilgrim. Just to remember that this is not your home. That you're just a passing through. That your treasure is stored up for you somewhere beyond the blue. That angel beckons you from heaven's open door, and hopefully you won't feel at home in this world anymore. Let's pray. Father, do thank you so much for your word and for the peace that it brings. God, I pray that even from time to time you would remind me of how life was before you. Lord, that you would remind me and that I wouldn't just become contented in the place that I'm in, but to remind me of the lack of peace. Lord, the lack of direction, the despair. And Lord, how you've changed that all. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Thank you that you can set our heart on pilgrimage. Thank you, Lord, that we can dig a spring for those who come after us, that those places won't be as dry for them. And God, just so much in your scripture, so many truths that we've seen before, and yet we need to be reminded of them daily. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that you would just cleanse our hearts by the washing of your word. Lord, change us to be those loyal believers that you desire to use. We thank you for this time, Lord, and I pray for the people who are gathered here that you would touch them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would enable them to fight the good fight, Lord, to continue on with the race in their places of work and their home, wherever they might be, whatever they might be doing, Lord, that you would encourage them and empower them to be able to be those who look toward that city whose builder and maker is God. Let's pray in Jesus' name.